Let's pray together. Father, it is good to gather here with your people this morning, joining together in praise of you, acknowledging your mighty deeds in creation and in redemption. And Father, we ask that as we consider what you have done, that our esteem of you would grow, that we would marvel at you and be astonished at your wisdom and your power and your grace and your mercy. Father, that we would wonder and marvel that God Himself has become man, that we might be redeemed and be remade into the image of God in which we were originally made. Father, it is a joy for us to contemplate your work of creation, to see your wisdom there. And Father, to know that your creation is a revelation of you, that you have spoken these things. And they are so, and so they reveal your character. You have made them to show yourself. Father, you have built this world to show us aspects of your character. And so, Father, this morning especially, we marvel at the wisdom that you have in ordaining a world with mothers. And you have, multiple times in your word, spoken of yourself with metaphors of motherhood, that as we understand the mother's tender love for her children. Father, this is a picture of in part of your love for us. You have spoken of having given birth to Israel, of raising Israel up as a young child and feeling the betrayal of Israel in her wanderings. Our Lord Himself compared himself to a mother hen who desired to gather her young. Father, in these pictures, Father, as we consider our own mothers and their love for us and their care for us, Father, the mothers that are here this morning and their love for their children, Father, this is a way for us to know better and more fully your love for us. And so, Father, we thank you for our mothers. We thank you for your wisdom in creating this world, that we might see your love for us displayed in this way. Father, we ask for the mothers that are here this morning that they would be the picture of your love for their families. Father, give them strength for their labor. Father, we thank you for them. Father, we ask that as we consider your work of creation now, as we begin this new series in Genesis, and we see your sovereign control of all things, that you would allow us to grow in trust in you, knowing that you are right in everything you say, in all that you do, and you have ordained all of these things for your glory. Father, we ask that you would change our hearts so that that truth, that you live for your glory, is delightful to us. And so that we would join in the reason for which we were created, to bring you glory. And we ask this then in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. To Genesis, the whole thing. That's our text this morning. We're doing a survey, a summary, an introduction to the book of Genesis this morning. There's been a level of fear expressed. We were in Matthew for 2 years. There are 28 chapters in Matthew. There are 50 chapters in Genesis. I think, no promises here, I think it's likely Genesis probably takes us about the same amount of time Matthew did. I'm expecting about 2 years in Genesis as well. Some of it has to do with the different kind of writing. Many of you were here for our whole Matthew series, and for instance, when we got to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, each of those verses was a single sermon, right? We're not likely to have passages like that in Genesis where we slow down quite that much. But it does actually raise, I didn't intend to make this connection, but it does actually raise an interesting question, a parallel related question. And some of you, I think, probably have asked yourself this question from time to time. In reading your Bible, what's more important? The big picture or the details? I remember myself being in Bible college, and I decided I wanted to do serious Bible reading, right? And what serious Bible reading meant for me was that I was going to start going through the book of Romans and doing a word study on every word. I don't think that lasted even a week. There are obviously extremes on both sides, right? There are people whose view of the Bible is so big picture that they really don't know any verses, right? They've got an idea. Well, the Bible's kind of about whatever they think the Bible's about, but they don't, and you meet these people even in this community, don't you? People who, they have a high regard for the Bible, and they've got this sort of general idea of what the Bible's about, but they almost never read any particular verses, right? This is surprisingly common in church-going folks in our area. People who just have no knowledge of the particulars of the Bible, but they've got this sort of general idea of what the Bible's about. On the other hand, there is a way of trying to read the Bible that is so detail-oriented and so picky that you start asking yourself, is there a point here? Right? My dad and I were actually just discussing this yesterday, that there is a way of preaching expositionally that almost prides itself in how little the text is for the day, right? Today's hour-long sermon is four words from the book of Matthew, right? And that just shows you're really serious about exposition. And in many cases, what it means is you're just really serious about ignoring context. How do we figure out, should I read the Bible for the big picture or should I read the Bible for details? And what's the correct answer here? Yes, you have to do both, right? You have to do both. You have to understand the overall structure and theme of a book. And that can help us understand the details, right? I mean, just minimally. When you read a verse, does it often matter whether that verse is from the Old Testament or the New? Right? I mean, that level of big picture, knowing where a verse is, knowing something about its context can be enormous. And again, you've encountered this. You know this. A context-free Bible can be made to say anything you want it to say. Right? And so if we don't have some understanding of the big picture of the Bible, we will misread individual passages. But how do you know what the big picture says? Where do you get the big picture? From reading the individual verses, right? I have a book in my library, and I know this is a page turner. I know you're all going to be asking me for this book after church. It's called The Hermeneutical Spiral. Doesn't that sound riveting? Hermeneutics is just the science of how we read and find meaning in a text. And the idea of the hermeneutical spiral, and this makes sense once you see it, is as we read the details, it helps us fill out our big picture, and the big picture helps us understand the details. And so you've done this, right? I'd like to say we all do this with our Bible, but the reality is I know at least some of you do it with movies, right? Some of you, there's a movie that you've watched at least 10 times. We have children. We watch the same things over and over and again, right? Oh, look, Paw Patrol again. And the same episode over. And the problem is, Paw Patrol really doesn't like unlock nuances the more you watch it, right? But you know this, right? In a well-crafted movie, in a well-crafted book, you go back and reread it or you go back and rewatch it and you have these moments where you go, oh, that's why that happened. That's the hermeneutical spiral, right? And the same thing happens when we read our Bibles. Is you read something and as you read the text, you get an idea of the big picture. And as you go back and reread it, that big picture helps you come back and understand it better. So where do you start? With the big picture or with the details? And the answer is yes all the time, right? You're doing both. Is there value in saying, hey, this year, I'm going to read a chapter a day and really slow down and pay attention to it? Yes. Is there value in saying, hey, I want to read my whole Bible in half a year? Is there value in that? Yeah, there's value in both, right? We need to do both. What I want to do this morning, obviously next week, we'll start into Genesis 1 and we'll start working section by section of the book of Genesis. But before we started that, I want to start with some big picture. What is the book of Genesis about? What is the significance of the book of Genesis? Those of you who take notes in preaching, I'm a frustrating person, I think, to take notes for because I don't ever have any sermon points. Some of you who grew up listening to preaching, you know, the pastor says, point one, right? And he says the point. Now, point two, I rarely have sermon points. I'm a terrible preacher as far as that goes, right? Everything that they teach you to do, I don't do. And then with sermon points, if you're really good, all your sermon points, what? Have to start with the same letter. Right? Some of you know how this goes, right? My first point is Satan's slippery, whatever, and everything starts with the same letter. I don't like alliteration. That's what that's called when everything starts with the same letter. I had a professor at seminary that said, even if his sermon points come out alliterated on accident, he changes them. I'm kind of alliteration skeptical. All that to say, I have 2 points this morning and they're alliterated. All right, and they're really deep. You ready? Our first point, the structure of the book of Genesis, and then we're going to talk about the significance of the book of Genesis, right? So there's our 2 points this morning. The structure of the book of Genesis and the significance of the book of Genesis. So in structure, this is important. I used the example before of Old Testament versus New Testament. Knowing how a book is broken up, right? What are the major scenes? What are the major sections of the book? What are the major emphases of the book? That can help us sort of orient ourselves. It's a map, right? As we're in the book, to know where we are, what's going on in this section of the book. There are at least three ways we could divide up the book of Genesis, right? Three ways that we could divide up the book of Genesis. The first is a clue in the text itself. And we're not going to look at all of these. I think there's about 10 of them. But turn to Genesis 2. And we'll start in verse 4. So I'll give you a hint already. From time to time, I complain about chapter breaks in our Bible. One of the worst ones is between chapters 1 and 2. Right? You see how the ESV puts a subject heading at the beginning of verse 4? Notice chapter 2 begins with what? The seventh day. Where should that go? Maybe with the other six of them, right? That's a bad chapter break right there. But chapter 2, I would argue, if we were to put the division where it's supposed to be, really begins with verse 4. And you have this phrase here, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven. And we'll talk about this more, but what you've got in chapter 2 is a second telling of the creation story that has a different emphasis than the first telling of the creation story. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks, right? I want you to keep that in mind and turn to chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Turn to chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Anyone like picking up a pattern here? And what you're going to find, and I've got a list of them here. We could keep turning. Like I say, there's about 10 of them. If you have Bible software, just search for the word generations in Genesis, and you'll find all of these. If we were to divide up the book of Genesis in the way I think that's kind of built into the text, what you've got in Genesis is this continuing sequence. We have the book of Generations, chapter 11, verse 10 of Shem, 11:27 of Terah, 25:12 of Ishmael, 25:19 of Isaac, 36:1 of Esau, 37:2 of Jacob. Are those some significant names in the story? What's going on in the book of Genesis is this almost a funnel, and we'll talk about that idea more in our series in Genesis. But as God creates the heaven and the earth, and then He creates Adam, and He tells the story of Adam, and we continue on, and we get the story of Noah, and then of Shem, and of Terah, and now we start narrowing things down, of Ishmael, and God tells the story of Ishmael, and then basically takes Ishmael and his whole story and sets it off to the side, because now we're going to focus on Isaac, right? And He takes a story of, you've got Isaac, and we've got Esau and Jacob, and He takes the story of Esau, and He says, let me summarize that story, and now we're going to set Esau aside and focus on the story of Jacob. And what you've got then is that the book of Genesis is the book of the generations of these various characters, as God continues to narrow down His work in His history of dealings with the world, from the world to Jacob and his 12 sons, right? Does that make sense? So one of the ways that we could understand the structure of the book of Genesis is by bookmarking each of these are the generations phrases in Genesis, right? What's another way of understanding the outline of the book of Genesis? Well, here would be one way of doing it. We could break, what if we were to put one big giant break in Genesis, it would really be between chapters 1 through 11 and chapter 12, right? What happens in chapter 12? Anyone know? God calls Abraham, right? God calls Abraham. That is a significant shift in the book of Genesis. So that we could understand chapters 1 through 11 as the history of the world in mankind, right? You could kind of go chapters 1 and 2, creation, chapters 3 through 11, the history of all of mankind, and chapters 12 and on were really, and almost for the rest of our Old Testament, the book of Genesis is about one family. Right? And so that's actually an important way of thinking, structuring your understanding of the book of Genesis, is those first 11 chapters are very big picture, very broad, as God creates the world and sets up mankind across the globe after the flood and the dispersion of mankind and the breaking up of languages. And at that point, after those opening 11 chapters, the stage is set for God to call Abraham. And everything else is about God's dealings with Abraham and his descendants. Okay? So that's another way of structuring the book. So the first way is the book of the generations. The second way are that kind of three-point outline. Chapters 1 and 2, the creation of the world. Chapters 2 through 11, there's a little overlap there. The creation and dispersion of mankind. And beginning in chapter 12, God's dealings with Israel, God's selection of Abraham and His ordaining Abraham to be the father of the people that He has chosen of all the nations of the world. Third way of dividing the book. Third way of dividing the book. So we've got the book of the generations. We've got our big picture outline. The third way of dividing the book, and here I want you to turn to Genesis 3, is in terms of three major covenants. Three major covenants. In a couple of weeks, I think I sent a link about this, this in last Friday's email. I'll be going down to Rockford, Illinois to attend a conference that I always attend. A theology conference down there. If you have any way of getting a Monday free, and you want to be at a really good conference with some really, really good teaching, I would encourage you to come down. I'll drive down after the afternoon service on Sunday, and it'll be well worth your time if you're able to go. The conference is about, and I know this is like, man, this will get you on the edge of your seat, dispensationalism. Right? Oh. Some of you are like, I'm nerdy enough to like that. Others of you are like, I have no idea what he just said. Right? Dispensationalism. The opposite, so our church, and I'm not going to explain it all this morning because that's not the point of the sermon this morning, our church would be dispensational in its teaching. The opposite of dispensationalism is called covenant theology, right? So if you want covenant theologians, a good example of a good covenant theologian would be whom? R.C. Sproul, right? Good Presbyterians are covenant theologians. A chief difference between dispensationalists and covenant theologians is their view of Old Testament people of God, Israel, New Testament people of God, the church. The covenant theologian says the church is Israel. We are the fulfillment of Israel. A dispensationalist says, no, that's not the case. God has made promises to Israel that he's going to continue to keep. Right? That's kind of a rough distinction between them. Okay? So here I am, a dispensationalist, and I say, one of the important ways of dividing up Genesis is in terms of covenants. Well, this is important as dispensationalists, and I know that's a badge you all wear proudly. As dispensationalists, there are covenants in the Bible, and it is immensely important that we understand these. What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a formal promise. In this case, between God and the people he is making this covenant with, right? It is a covenant in which God swears by himself that he will surely do certain things. We find in Scripture that there are some covenants that are what we call conditional covenants, right? We actually spent a year and some time in a whole book that is really nothing more than a conditional covenant, which was our study of Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomy is God makes promises. If you obey what? I will bless you. But if you do not obey, I will curse you, right? That is a conditional covenant. God's blessing is conditional on the Israelites' obedience. There are other promises that are unconditional, other covenants that are unconditional, where God just says unilaterally, this is what I swear by myself that I will do. Okay. The covenants that we're going to look at in the book of Genesis are unconditional covenants. And I want you to see the first of the three of them in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 8, after the fall of man, we have what is often called the Adamic covenant, God's covenant with Adam, right? Adam, I see, Adamic covenant. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you were dust, and to dust you shall return." Hear God's solemn proclamation of several things. Certainly we have here this curse that Adam has brought on all creation, right? We'll talk about this more when we get to Genesis 3. But the biblical idea is that when Adam is in the garden, Adam stands as the representative of all creation, right? In the same way, in a similar way that we have representatives in our government so that when your congressperson votes, that's your vote in Congress, right? In the same way, Adam was the representative not only of all mankind, but really of all creation, right? So that when Adam sins, God's curse not only falls on Adam, not only falls on Eve, but falls on what? On everything, right? Do we live in a broken world, right? We live in a world in which, you know, those of you who have gardens, who are getting ready for gardens, that garden behaves well if you leave it alone, doesn't it? No, not at all. The garden hates you and fights you all the time, right? You know, a garden left to itself doesn't get better because we live in a fallen and broken world, right? It is a world under the curse of God because of Adam's sin. But you also have in this covenant, and this is the sweet part of the covenant that I want to focus on this morning, verse 15, this promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That is the first word of the gospel in our Bibles, right? I've said before, if Adam and Eve were doing door-to-door evangelism, one, it wouldn't take long, not a lot of doors. But if they were doing door-to-door evangelism and they wanted to share the gospel with someone, the gospel that they would share is this: God has promised that there is coming a day in which the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Salvation for Adam and Eve was believing that promise, right? Now, is that very specific? That is not yet very specific, right? All we know at this point, and what we know is enormous. What we know at this point is first that God is not going to leave the creation broken. He is not going to leave the sin that has entered into the world undealt with, but it's going to be solved. The serpent's head will be bruised, and the one who will bruise the head of the serpent, here's what we know about him. What? He's going to be human. Right? Is that the Savior who comes is because we broke it. We, humanity, broke it. The Bible teaches that the one who fixes it will also be one of us. That's all we know at this point. But that's important, right? And this is, we'll come back to this at the end. But as we're reading Genesis, to understand the significance, and I'm getting ahead to the second point, but I'm not there yet. So those of you who are outlining, I'm not in the second point yet. As we think about the significance of these covenants, right? These are structural markers. God has made this promise to Adam and to all mankind and to creation that there will be a Redeemer who comes, who sets things right by overcoming the one who provoked us, who tempted us into salvation. Things will be set right. What that means as a reader now is as I'm reading, I'm keeping my eye on, when is the deliverer coming? When is the deliverer coming? Right? And in fact, there's a possibility, and I think we've mentioned this from time to time, as you open Genesis 4, right, since you're right there, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. It is not impossible that Eve thought, the deliverer has come. Right? I mean, imagine how momentous the first childbirth in the history of ever was, right? All of you ladies who are mothers, right? You get ready to give birth, and at least you know someone who's done that before. For Eve, she's the very first one, right? I've been there for the birth of my four children and the marvel that this new human has just come it out where I can hold it. Like, that is astonishing, right? I actually got wobbly on my knees a couple of times, with that. That whole idea. Here is Eve. This child has been born. Surely this must be the deliverer. There's a long way to go before we get to the deliverer. But that's the sort of expectation that reading your Bible with your eye on the structure gives you. Does that make sense? The next major covenant is in chapter 9. And we won't spend a lot of time here. This is called the Noahic Covenant. The Noahic Covenant with Noah, obviously. So Noah, I-C, Noahic. And it's the promise that God is never again going to flood the world. He is not going to destroy mankind that way. Look at verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud." Right? That's the idea of the bow, the rainbow, if you think like a bow of a bow and arrow. That's exactly the idea. Is God has hung up his bow. He is not going to make war with humanity that way again. Right? That's the imagery there. "I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds of the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." What's the significance of the Noahic covenant? It is our trust that until the end, things will continue to go on as they are. Right? Now there's a paradox in this, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but let me just quickly read here from 2 Peter. I don't have the exact reference here. I think it's chapter 3. 2 Peter here talks about in the last days there will be scoffers who come, right? They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Right? "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Why is it that everything just continues to go on? Because what? God promised that. He wasn't going to destroy the world in this way again. But now Peter makes a point, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." Right? You're thinking here, Genesis 1, the firmament above, the firmament below. "And that by means of these, the world that existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So what the Bible teaches is that between the flood and the final judgment, there will be no universal judgment until then. But there will be at the end. And that this period of time in which God has hung up his bow is an era in which he is extending mercy, an era in which he is offering salvation. All right? The third covenant, very quickly, because we're running low on time here, turn to Genesis 12. Enormously important. Enormously important for understanding our Bibles, right? So we're getting this, we're filling up our understanding of what God is doing in the world. From the very beginning, with the fall of man, God has promised there's going to be a deliverer. He's promised that he is not going to wipe mankind out again in that way until final judgment. So we're looking for the deliverer. From where should we look for this deliverer? Well, we know he's going to be human. Do we know anything else? And what we know next substantially is found here in Genesis 12. We'll just read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll skip over to another statement of this covenant with Abraham in chapter 13. "Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I want you to see another statement of this. Chapter 13. Turn to the end of chapter 13, verse 14. Chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Four components of the promise that God makes to Abraham. First is, I'm going to make of you a great nation, a numerous and populous nation. The second is, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. The third is, and this is important, I will give you this land. Right? That's actually good. Is that still a relevant thing to this day? Right? The Abrahamic covenant still makes the nightly news. Right? And then finally, and most important for the story of Scripture, in you all the nations will be blessed. And if we've got our head in the story, that probably means that that promise made to Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent, that's going to come from the line of Abraham, right? That's where the blessing on all the nations is going to come, all right? So that was the first point of the sermon with 5 minutes left. I have to do the second and more important point. That's the structure of the book, right? These are the major turning points of the book of Genesis. What significance does the book of Genesis have? I've got four things here, and I'll try to do these quickly. Did I send the article this week, the most controversial verse in the Bible? I intended to. Maybe I didn't. There's an article that I read some time ago where a pastor made the argument the most controversial verse in all the Bible is Genesis 1:1. And not strictly because of the Bible's teaching on the specifics of creation, but because of what creation means. I want you to spend a couple moments pondering this. One of the things that we sang it this morning, and I hope you notice it maybe the next time we sing Psalm 19 next week. Psalm 19 is about God's revelation in nature and also in His Word, right? Some of you are familiar with the sections of Psalm 19. And the way our poet here has framed it, he's emphasized that, right? When he talks about this very Word, a dwelling for the Son, goes forth, right? This idea that creation is the Word of God, right? Is that a biblical idea? It is. Why is creation the Word of God? How did it come to pass? God spoke it into existence, right? It was created by the Word. And obviously that points us directly to Jesus as well, right? That creation comes to pass because it is the Word of God. God speaks and it is so. This has enormous consequences for us. You ever meet someone who seems to be living in their own private reality? My dad mentions my son. On the golf course, he lives in his own private reality, right? He hits a shot, and it's objectively, by any measure, a bad shot. Kirk, that was a bad shot. No, it wasn't. The reality distortion is strong with that little one, right? There are certainly more even awful and sober versions, sobering versions of this, right? You meet people who are just decision by decision destroying their life while denying that they're doing it, right? The ability to ignore reality is obviously enormously problematic. The reason that this is so is we don't have the right, living in God's universe, to say no about what God has said yes about. In other words, this is the idea. Reality just isn't stuff that you're allowed to interpret however you want. Because reality is the Word of God, you are obligated to say the same things about it that God does. Right? I've talked about this before. Here's a big difference between, there's a number of them. There's a number of big differences between me and God. But here's one big difference between God and me. When God says, whatever He says, and I've used the example, when God says, my car's in the parking lot, my car's in the parking lot because God said so, right? Light comes into being what? Because God said so. God's word makes reality. By contrast, my words are only true, what? If they match God's reality, right? One of the most wicked parts of the Joel Osteen prosperity gospel heresy is it tries to make you God by saying your words make your reality, right? If you've ever encountered the prosperity teaching, you'll find this. You know, you need to say positive words and good words because your words make your reality. No, your words don't make reality. God's words make reality. Your words have to match God's words, right? What this means, so I use the example of someone whose decisions are destroying their life, even on a more obviously awful set of circumstances. If you fight reality, you lose. Right? This happened just trivially yesterday. The guys were out here helping move the shed and they had a trailer there and a ramp, and Kirk went running down the trailer, and I think the ramp was tottering, and he just face planted in the parking lot, right? You fight gravity. Guess what? Gravity wins because it's real. Because God's word determines reality, you cannot fight it and win. Do you see that that's an implication of creation? Creation just isn't out there that God has an opinion about it and you also get an opinion. Your opinion is only good if it matches God's opinion, because God's word has said what reality is. Does that make sense? Because God is the creator, His word determines what reality is. Therefore, unless you are going to fight reality and lose, you must agree with God about what reality is. That is one enormous implication of Genesis, right? Because God is creator, we don't get to neutrally decide for ourselves what all of this means. God's word, by which He has spoken all things into existence, determines what it all means. Second, very quickly, the centrality of the promises of God, right? So we've talked about these covenants. If we understand what's going on in Genesis, we start keeping our eye on the promises of God and God's fulfillment of them, right? What we're going to find as we read Genesis is even the great heroes of the faith often do really foolish things, right? Does God make promises that He's going to bless Abraham? Does Abraham believe those promises? And the correct answer biblically is what? Yes, he is the model of faith. Does Abraham believe those promises in a way that he's trusting God to fulfill them without Abraham figuring out how to make it happen? Right? And what we find is the story of Scripture is not primarily about how all these awesome believers who've come before us have always done everything right, but that the story of Scripture is, here is God keeping His promises, in spite of both the successes and the failures of his people. The hero of Genesis isn't Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or even Joseph. The hero of Genesis is whom? It's God. That when you get to the book of Genesis and the Israelites, as they are, this family of Jacob, that they're not dead, but they're well fed and well prepared or taken care of in Egypt. That is all Joseph says. You intended it for evil, but God's hand was here through this whole thing to keep his promises for our good. Right? Read Genesis with that point of view. Here, let me ask you this. If you are going to have security as a Christian, that you're going to see this Christianity through to the end, if you look at your own pattern of faithfulness, how much security do you have? Not much. But if you understand that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, and that God has all through history been faithfully keeping his promises despite both the faithfulness and unfaithfulness of his people, you realize God is the hero of redemption. God is the hero of redemption. Third, I'm sorry, I do want to finish this. God's sovereign hand in history. That idea that God keeps his promises is only meaningful if God is in control of everything in history. Right? Everything in history is when Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, God is not scrambling into backup plan B to figure out how he's going to, oh man, this is a tangle. How are we going to get him out of this? But from the very beginning, the unfolding of history is the unfolding of God's plan to do all things to fulfill his promises to bring himself glory. If that's true when Joseph's brother sold him into slavery, it's also true of what's going on in your life. It's also true of what's happening on the national stage now, right? If there is no God who's sovereign over over history, daily news is terrifying. And if you find yourself terrified, go back and reread your Old Testament and find God is never out of control. Everything from the very beginning has been the unfolding of God's plan to accomplish his purposes. He is in control. Finally, and this is linked with what we've said before, as you read Genesis, you come to understand the centrality of God himself. That, as I say, the hero of the story is God. That God has created a world. This is so important. Does God need us? Does God have needs? And the answer has to be no, right? If God has needs, what isn't he? He's not God, right? God has no needs. God wasn't lonely. Theologically, God wasn't lonely because God has always existed as three persons, right? God wasn't lonely. God doesn't need you. Creation happens not because God is lonely, but because God is so good and so glorious, because that's who he is. It is right for there to be a stage and a platform and an audience to honor him for who he is. Now, for some of you, that is grating. That God exists for God's own glory strikes you as fundamentally loathsome, distasteful. But fundamentally, that's because you're fighting God for that center position in the universe. Right? God exists for God's glory because, unlike us, right? You know, when someone acts like this, that the world is all about them, it is sort of right to say, who does that guy think he is? God? Because God is the center of the universe. It is right for God to exist for God's glory. And in the, for the same reason that we fight irrationally against the idea of audaciously telling God, I'm not sure that you're right about this. When the reality is, it is what it is because God can't be wrong. Reality is defined by his word. For us to suggest to God he might have mistaken it is just fundamentally denying reality. The same thing is true when we say, everything should exist for me. for my good and my comfort. Understanding that it exists for God and His glory is a central fight for us. All right. That is a survey. Structurally, the book of Genesis, its significance. We'll dive into the book starting next week. Have the men come forward to observe the table this morning. A couple weeks ago in the morning service, I mentioned a poem called The Sacrifice by George Herbert. I read it publicly in our church on Good Friday, as is our custom. There's a number of great lines in the poem, but one of them that I love dearly, and I'm not going to quote it, I'm just going to summarize it. Herbert poetically links the curse to the cross in this way, that when God curses the ground, it's now going to bear what? Thorns. What is placed on Christ's head? The thorns. And the idea poetically is that here the curse that has been placed on the earth is lifted up and placed on Christ. He bears the curse. I think that's there's both theological and poetic legitimacy there. That here on His own head the curse is placed on Christ, so that He crushes the head of the serpent. His heel is crushed on the cross. But that is not a permanent thing. He is raised. But in that cross, He has crushed the head of the serpent. He has taken the curse for us to release us from the curse, so that what we read in these opening chapters of Genesis is God creates things and says they're good, they're good, they're very good. There is coming a day in which they will be very good again forever because of Christ, because of what He has done in our place. So with that, let us thank God for the broken body of Christ, Him taking the curse for us, that we might be welcomed and right with God. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we rejoice in Your sovereign hand in history, that from the beginning You promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and You have sent Your Son to crush the head of the serpent. Father, that in those 3 days He was in the tomb, it looked for all the world that He was crushed, but it was merely a bruising of His heel, and You have raised Him up and glorified Him. And because He has borne that curse in Adam, for those of us in Christ, there is no curse left for us. Father, we thank You for this. We praise You for it. And may we see now in this symbol, this symbol of the broken body of Christ, the curse taken for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night when He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Let's pray again. Father, when our Lord took this cup at the Last Supper, He said He would not drink it again until He drank it new in the kingdom. In this, He has taken an element of the old creation and given it as a picture of the creation that is to come. A creation that has been secured because He is the new and greater Adam, the second and last Adam. In His resurrection from the dead, that He has brought about a new creation incapable of falling. Father, may we look forward to feasting with our Lord in the new creation, the one in which He has undone the curse. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes, "In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Thank You for Your patience this morning. May it be the case that all of us trust that the God who made all things by His Word is right about everything. That goes for us as believers, that we would trust Him more. That goes the case for those of you who have not put your faith in Christ. The God who has made all things has warned you that He is coming in judgment. Don't fight reality. Stand with me, please, as we sing 135, a song of the unity that we have in Christ. Blessed be the tie that binds. Just the first stanza. Let's close in prayer. Father, You have glorified Yourself by making a world by Your words. I pray that as we see Your world and we see Your sovereign control over history and we see Your sovereign control over even our lives, that our love for You, our astonishment at Your power and grandeur would grow, and that we would love You more and trust You more. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.